Well, good morning. I would like everyone to look at their watch. In the history of Redeemer Ann Arbor, we've never started as late as we started today. So right about now, if we start on a time, the sermon would be coming to its close, and we all would be preparing for lunch. But we're not there. The sermon, to be clear, is just starting. So please know, I think the sermon will be about 27 and a half minutes long. No, I don't know. Around that. Around 28 minutes, and it is our privilege to come to God's Word this morning. Again, if I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so glad that many of you who are visiting for the first time have joined us and are here with us together to worship our God. I wanted to begin the sermon by one more responsive reading. You have that, Dom. Thank you. I want to read this all together because this is the heart of God for each and every one of us gathered in this room. This is how God speaks to us this morning. So let's all read this out loud together, this welcome from our God, and let's read it for ourselves and for each other. Please read with me. To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. Welcome. Let's pray together. Our God, we do come to you now, and thank you for welcoming us into your presence, for leading us to yourself, the fountain of living waters. We thank you for your word that was read for us, and now as we come to it together and seek to understand it and apply it to each of our hearts, we turn to you and ask for your Spirit to work and move in our midst. Please, our great triune God, come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so for our sermon this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 81, the passage that Keegan read for us. In my mind, and I think this is true, this is the last Sunday of the summer. I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but this is it. Next week, I hope to start a series in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And the plan will be in the coming months to consecutively work through the book of Genesis together. So that's starting next week. But this morning, I want us to look at Psalm 81. And I think this is a psalm that is a very fitting transition as we enter into a new school year. And the theme of this psalm, the theme of the whole psalm, is that our God is a Father who longs for our flourishing. That's what the psalmist, that's what this psalm is directing us to. Our God is a Father who longs for our flourishing. But as we begin, I first want to talk about P.D. Eastman's book, Are You My Mother? It's a classic book. If you have kids, you've read this book to your kids again and again and again. But I don't want to be the critic or too critical of children's books. But Eastman's book is wildly inaccurate and unrealistic. And you're probably saying, well, it's a kid's book. It's supposed to be. Well, bear with me. I think it's important to understand how this book represents baby birds and how off Eastman is in his assessment of baby birds. That's part of my passion this morning. Because I think as we understand the theme of Psalm 81, this is very important to see that Eastman's baby bird is very, very different from baby birds in real life. If you're not familiar with this classic book, the story begins, the bird starts to hatch out of its egg, and the mother is excited because the bird is hatching. So the mother goes out of the nest to get food, but then the bird happens to come while the mother's away, and this is a smart bird, right? Immediately, he has this innate sense that he's missing his mother. And so this baby bird decides to go looking for his mother. Because he was in the shell, he's never seen his mother, so he has no idea what his mother looks like. So he tries to fly out of the nest and immediately falls straight to the ground. It's a tall tree, falls straight to the ground. Now here's the first point. In real life, what happens? Page 2 of the story, story's over, dead bird on the ground, right? That's a difference. But this is a kid's book, so he survives. The baby bird survives, and he finds himself before a kitten. He says to the kitten, "Are you my mother?" And Eastman, to quote him, says, "The kitten just looked and looked and didn't say a thing." And the baby bird moves on. Now again, real life, what happens? A kitten. My in-laws have kittens. Are they nice to baby birds? They're not nice to anybody, but to baby birds, right? No. Page maybe 4 of the story, bird dead. Story over. What does a baby bird look like in the real world? I think I have a picture for us. The bird, might be hard to see, comes out of its shell. I was trying to think, what does a baby bird do? Does it squeal? I don't know. Squeak? Chirp? Whatever a baby bird does. But all it can do is open wide its mouth, and the mother comes and feeds it. This is real life. It's not going out of the nest. It's not going to the kitten and the hen and the dog and whatever else in the story. All it can do is open its mouth. And the difference between Eastman's bird and real life baby birds is important. Because I think we all, in our lives, tend to act more like the baby bird in Eastman's story when we really are just like the baby birds in real life. And the baby bird in Eastman's story would die as soon as he tried to get out of the nest. But we act like Eastman's bird when we continue our search for fulfillment and for joy and for purpose and for meaning, all of our deep needs, when we continue that search on our own, when we try to manufacture these things and think, I can do it if I just switch this around, if I just change this, if I just leave this job and do this or go here or date this person, we continue trying to manufacture these things, manipulate our lives to get these things. We are acting like Eastman's baby bird. But God, in his amazing love and grace to us, speaks. And he gives us passages like Psalm 81. And he says in verse 10, "What are you to do, dear people? Open your mouths wide. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." God is saying, I am the only one who can provide these things for you. You just receive. You just trust. A theme here is just listen to me. And I delight to give this flourishing, this life, this satisfaction, this meaning to you. We can take the baby birds off. In Psalm 81, God gives us a picture of himself that should astound us. It should, I would say, for all of us, correct and shape our image of God. We see a God of absolute power and strength who longs for our flourishing. He longs for us to thrive. He longs for us to have purpose and joy in life. And not only does this God come and speak to us, but we see him pleading and persuading his people, warning them, warning us to find all that we need in him. To just trust, just depend, just be like the baby bird, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. So I think this psalm is organized in 3 equal sections, verses 1 through 5, and I encourage you to look along as we work through this, verses 1 through 5, 6 through 10, and 11 through 16. But verses 1 through 5 is introductory. At the end of verse 5, we have this transition to an oracle of God, and this oracle or this speech from God to his people is verses 6 through 16. So the way I want us to break down this psalm is under 2 headings. First, verses 1 through 5, the speaking God who demands a fitting response of joy. The speaking God, the pleading God here, who demands a fitting response of joy. That's verses 1 through 5. And then verses 6 through 10, the speaking God who longs for our flourishing. So look at verses 1 through 5. The speaking God who demands a fitting response of joy. Let me read these verses again. "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. He says, I hear a language I had not known. So this psalm was originally written for a feast for the Old Testament people of God. And this feast was commanded by God for his people to remember how he had rescued them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness and into their new land. That's what the feast commemorated. In Deuteronomy, God says, has Moses say, every 7 years you shall observe this feast. So every 7 years, this big celebration where they remember this is what God has done. This is how he rescued us. This is how he answered us, how he delivered us. This is who our God is. We will worship him in this feast. So we see these echoes of redemption and rescue and wilderness wanderings here in the psalm. But look at these opening verses. Look how it starts. A bunch of imperatives, a bunch of commands. Sing, shout for joy, raise a song, sound the tambourine, blow the trumpet. And then verses 4 and 5, notice these words. It is a statute, it is a rule, it is a decree. So these are all commands from God for his people to sing and play music with exuberance and great joy. These are commands to have joy. He's saying, be joyful, so joyful that you explode in song. I think we shouldn't think of God like the angry music conductor. If you've seen the movie Whiplash, I mean, this guy's crazy, frothing at the mouth, yelling at his musicians, perpetually disappointed. Right? This isn't God. Be joyful. Sing a lot. That's not it. God is calling his people, pleading with his people, commanding his people to the only fitting response to the fundamental realities of who he is and what he's done. He's commanding his people to have joy because it's the only fitting response of God's people who know him and know what he will do for them. Derek Kidner writes of these verses, rejoicing to order, or being ordered to rejoice. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament finds this to be a difficulty, since there are always solid grounds for joy and valid means of awakening and snaring or catching it. There always are. There's always a way for the people of God to catch joy, to awaken joy. Whatever else is going on in our lives, whatever the circumstances, Kidner is saying there's always, because of these fundamental realities, a valid path to joy, a way to awaken and catch it. And the rest of the psalm will unpack why God commands us to have joy. The why and the how is given to us here. But this morning, as we come to this, as we think of our lives, we all have different personalities, so keep that in mind. Some are more prone to dance than others, right? Some of us more a little reserved. That's not the point. The point is, if we never, like even in the shower, right? No one else is around. If we never find ourselves shouting for joy in God, wanting to just sing, wanting to just praise, if we never find that in our hearts, this desire to praise and sing, then there's a disconnect between what we say we know and have as Christians and what's going on in our hearts and in our affections, our feelings. So the question as we come to this text, these opening verses, do you, this morning, struggle with having joy? Do you know anything of this overflowing thankfulness to God? Do you know a joy that makes you want to sing? Or do you come week after week and all you can do is mumble God's praise in song? Now, to be very clear, this mumbling, these times of mumbling can delight the heart of God. They can delight the heart of God because we're coming in the midst of life's hardness and all we can do is mumble his praise and God is pleased with that, the praise through lament. I think we have to be clear here on that. But these verses are in the Bible. And Psalm 81 places another expectation on us that we don't just see it here, it's all over the place. God expects his people to be marked also by shouting for joy, exploding in song. I can't believe all that God has done for me. I just want to sing. I want to dance. That's what we see here. God expects this of us because of the fundamental realities of who he is and what he's done. Whatever else is going on, whatever we're anxious about, afraid about, whatever our circumstances, there's this fundamental foundation. And God can say, I command you to have joy because this will never, never go away. Now you may be saying to yourself, it's great that God expects this. This is great. But Jim, what do you want me to do? I can't just manufacture this. I'd love to experience this joy. I'd love to be walking down the street so in love that I just break out, you know, singing in the rain, singing, you know, songs. I'd love to feel this. I can't just flip a switch though, Jim. God doesn't just command us. The rest of the psalm, he describes this foundation that helps us move towards joy, that helps us obey this command. He gives us all that we need to obey this command, to live in this joy. So at the end of verse 5, you see this transition statement, I hear a language I had not known. And I believe this is a transition into verses 6 through 16, which is an oracle, a speech from God to his people. This is the language the psalmist has not known. It's God speaking to his people. And here the theme of the whole psalm is given focus to the speaking God longs for our flourishing. So first, look at verses 6 and 7. God has given reasons. He's helping us to see this foundation that leads to joy. Verses 6 and 7, he says, I have rescued and freed you, my people. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. This is vivid imagery. They were slaves in Egypt. They had harsh taskmasters that said, carry this stone here, carry these rocks here, put all these bricks in a basket here, take them up there. Pharaoh was building his empire through the people of God. But God says, in distress, because of this burden, you called to me, my people, and I delivered you. God says, this is reason for joy. I delivered you. I heard you, and I delivered you. So what about us today? How do we come to Psalm 81 when we hear this? And that's great for Israel. I mean, what an amazing story of redemption and rescue from slavery, but that's a long time ago. What about today? The Bible so often uses the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, as a pointer to a greater redemption, a greater exodus, a greater work of deliverance. Today, we come to the psalm as God's people, and we know that we have been set free by Jesus Christ and his work for us. This is the greater exodus, the greater redemption. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ is given a freedom from the slavery of sin, given a freedom from death. And this morning, as Christ's words go out, this freedom call goes out. Come to Jesus. There's absolute freedom. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You will be truly free. We live our lives with the guilt of our sin like a burden on our backs. We can think of John Bunyan's classic book, Pilgrim's Progress, the burden on his back that he couldn't get rid of. It weighed him down. The guilt of his sin, the power of his sin. He walked with this burden on his back until he came to the cross of Christ. And only at the cross of Christ could this burden fall off. Because the man on the cross is the one who perfectly obeyed the law, and the man on the cross is the one who died, who is there, who went there to pay the price for this burden that I carry, the guilt of my sin. I come to the cross, and in faith looking to him, the burden falls off. It rolls into the tomb, never to be seen again. And this is freedom indeed. So God comes to his people and says, I delivered you, I rescued. That's his message to us today. True freedom. Found only in Jesus Christ. So here's a part, here's a brick in our foundation for true joy. But then God continues in verse 7, the second part. He says, I answered you in the secret place of thunder. The secret place of thunder, most people think, is Mount Sinai. So God leads his people out of Egypt into the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And what does God do at Mount Sinai? He gives them his law. Not only does he deliver them, but he comes to his people, this group that he's redeemed, and he gives them commands and directives as to how to live in this world. And we don't often think about law as a gift, but the law of God coming to these people is a gift. Psalm 147, this song of praise. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. Why? A number of things are mentioned. Then he declared his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They don't know his rules. Praise the Lord. So God, as he speaks in Psalm 81:1, is saying, I rescued you and I gave you my commands. God's people say, he didn't do this with anybody else. He gave us his commands. Well, again, what about today? Now, it's easy to get bogged down here. Much of the New Testament is unpacking. How do we understand God's law? Well, let me try to keep it simple first. God's law is still, his Ten Commandments are still a guide for how we are to live. And they are a great gift, right? Don't kill each other. That's good for society. It's good. It leads to flourishing. That's a gift from God to us. And all the other Ten Commandments are gifts. But today we receive the law, and this is a theme throughout the New Testament. Again, the man who went to the cross perfectly obeyed the law of God, fulfilled the law of God, and then died the death of a lawbreaker. So the law of God now serves as a gift to show me the central message of Scripture, that Jesus Christ came to bring me to freedom, to do what I couldn't do. I couldn't keep the law. I could never do that. So the law, again, is a brick in this foundation that leads to obeying this command for joy. But then we continue. We could spend all day there. But verse 7 continues. God says, thirdly, so he rescued, he answered them, in the secret place of thunder gave the law. Third, I tested you, God says, at the waters of Meribah. In Exodus 17, we have this story. God's people, again, are led into the wilderness after being delivered. Exodus 16 tells us that this is around 3 months after they've been delivered. And they come to this place, we don't know the name of it, because it gets its name from this event. They start to quarrel and grumble and complain, and Meribah means just that, quarreling. So they get to this place, and they don't have any water. 3 months. My family and I just went to Utah. First day, 108. As good parents, we're like, let's go for a hike. And the pictures online had this beautiful, we thought we'd go to a place of water, right? Beautiful waterfall stream that you could walk. We get there dry as death, right? And so we got our little five-year-old just hiking through there, just like red as anything, no water, like 45 minutes in, we're like, we can't do this. Turn around, go back. And my kids didn't, you wanted to hear, they started to grumble and complain, and the people of God wanted to stone Moses. That didn't happen, thankfully. But that's what happened here. 3 months, no water. The people of God start to complain, but they don't go to God. They, the text says, almost stone Moses, or Moses thinks they're about to stone him. But then Moses goes to God, and God says, hit the rock and water will come. Easy. Why didn't God just, every place they went, provide a little stream for the people of God? Why did God lead them to a place of great need and lack and want? Because he was testing them. He was testing them. And this, too, actually is a gift from God. It was to them, and it is to us. This is the way he deals with his people, to show them who they really are, to show them where their hearts are at, to show them where their true trust is, to show them what they love and worship. Testing leads to an awareness of who we really are in the core of our being. And this is what this psalm is all about. Again, one more quote from Derek Kidner. By snatches of God's wilderness and words, wilderness words and deeds, so by little snippets here, these verses give pith, give focus and clarity to his schooling of Israel. This is how God deals with his people, and by implication, all of generations of his followers. What are God's people to do? They were to listen, bow, and look to him. and he would provide. This is what God longs to do. He tested them to show them that they weren't dependent upon him. They weren't just opening their mouths before him, dependent on him. They were seeking to do it on their own. God longs to lead his people into true flourishing in himself. True and lasting human flourishing are only found in him. If we turn to other things, we will always be left empty. Look at the psalm. We're bringing this to a close. Verses 8 through the end. Let me read these words. I'm going to cut out for this reading the last part of verse 10 and verse 16. Because God here shows us how Israel responded. He shows us how Israel responded in the wrong way, and he brings this to us. And he calls us to respond differently. It says, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever." Back to the classic book here. We really can summarize and illustrate these verses right here with the two different sets of birds. There are only two ways to live. The baby bird in this unrealistic book, we know it's not real life. We know where it ends in the real world. Or the path of the birds with their mouths open. Open my mouth wide. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God is saying, just listen to me. Just receive. Just trust. I will work. I will do it for you. Just receive it from me. But Israel goes out searching all over the place. They try to manufacture and manipulate it for themselves. They look everywhere else but God. You see the mention of idolatry here. They're going from one thing to the next, looking to manufacture their own. And as I studied this week, I thought, many times, how often do I follow in that same path? Life gets hard. A need is exposed, a desire in my heart. And I think, well, what if I just did this? Or what if I did this? Or I could dream about this. How often do I follow the same path? And I don't walk in continual dependence upon my God. God says, this is what I will do if you do not listen. If you keep searching on your own. Verse 12, he gave them over to their stubborn hearts. He let them go their own way. He let them pursue their idols. He let them walk down this path of danger and destruction. He lets them go. This is his judgment. We see this is the way God acts. I'll let you go searching. I'll let you be that baby bird going from kitten to hen to dog. I'll let you go. But he doesn't just let them go. What does he do? Psalm 81. In texts like this, he's pleading. He's calling, come back to me. Find it in me. He longs for communion with his people because communion with his people is how he will give them flourishing. Verse 10, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Verse 16, I will feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I will satisfy you. You will lack nothing. I will give you everything. Come. Come to me, he's saying. This is God's message. Just be like that baby bird. He longs to bless if you just receive and trust. This is God's call to us. He longs. He's a father who longs for our true and real flourishing. He's a father who delights to give this to us. In the worship this morning, we've seen Isaiah 55. God says, come, I'll give it to you freely. Benjamin read for us the passage where Jesus says, come, I am the living bread. I long to give my life for you. This is what we see in Psalm 81. Just a few thoughts as we close. Three thoughts. Hear the command of God this morning to explode in joy because of these fundamental realities of who he is and what he does for us. He longs to bless his people. Number two, think about what we've said, this truth, think about how this truth influences the way we respond to temptation. Living our lives, all of a sudden this temptation comes, these thoughts out of nowhere it seems, and I feel this amazing sense of lack or desire or need. Why does that come? I'm just, you know, living my life. Why does that desire come? It can be so discouraging. What's wrong with me? Well, why am I tempted in this way? Well, the Puritan Thomas Wilcox says this, and this has been so helpful to me. In all your temptations, do not be discouraged. These surges, these desires, these lacks that form in your heart may be intended really as gifts from God, not to drown you, but to heave you off of yourself to the rock of Christ. So you sense this temptation and it comes. And in the sovereignty of God, he may allow us to be tempted so that we start to realize we're not all that. Right? It's so easy to think, oh, I got this. I'm doing this. I'm living this Christian life. And these surges, as Wilcox say, come to show us, man, I'm just that baby bird. Open my mouth. I'm just going to open my mouth wide and he will fill. I am absolutely needy and dependent on my God. Temptation serves to throw us on the rock of Christ and not to trust in ourselves. We are dependent, absolutely dependent. We need Christ. Third, just because we are dependent baby birds, you can see that image again. Just because we are that, I don't want you to think that Christians are weak and timid. The reality is, the truth is, every single person is this baby bird. Every single human being who's ever lived apart from Jesus Christ is this baby bird. But when we realize it, and this is 2 Corinthians, this is the Bible, in our weakness, we find strength. In our dependence, we find true power. And we are able, through the strength of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, to fight against many injustices in this world, against oppression, against evil all around us. The church can go forth in great power as we depend on God's strength. We can fight against sin and selfishness and lack of love in our own hearts with great power that comes from the Spirit. We have power, we have strength to endure and struggle against evil and temptation. We have power and strength to fight for joy. Whatever is happening around us, the fears and the anxieties, the circumstances of our life, this stuff happens and it can be so hard and so difficult. But here we have this fundamental foundation of joy in our God and what he has done, what he will do for us. So yes, we are a baby bird. But notice what the prophet Isaiah writes. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Because they're waiting on the Lord. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Those who wait or open their mouths before the Lord, there's where we find true strength. So Moses gave water out of the rock. Jesus says, I am the living water. Come to me, and you will explode. I think in a sense, he says you'll explode with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which would lead to exploding in love and song. But here we see Jesus, not only is he the bread of life, he is the one who gives the finest of wheat to his people. And he is the honey from the rock that will ultimately satisfy. That's who Jesus is. Perfect, complete satisfaction as we come to him with nothing in our hands. There's nothing that I have, but I just open my mouth wide and he will fill it with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. This is the Christian message. This is what we get to do here. We have little business cards that we hand out sometimes. And it has our mission statement on there. And this is our mission, that others would come to glorify and honor God and find their ultimate joy in him. So we need to be a people who have found this joy and long to share this joy with others. It's just going to happen as we know it, as we embrace it. It's going to spread from us that others may know the joy that's only found in him. We have a Father who longs for our flourishing. Can you believe that? Longs for our flourishing. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word and all that all the promises we see that we could consider together this morning. I pray for each person here that you would help each of us to turn away from self-trust and all the ways we seek to manufacture and manipulate our lives, and help us to bow before you and rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.